We are learning the parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus. In doctrine, this is called typology. And a number of weeks ago, I explained that a type is like a printer stamping on paper, obviously, or some material that gives the impression or some outline of the fact or artifact that is being used to stamp. And in the Bible, we have types. We have printed on the various outlines and events of the Old Testament Bible, we have the pictures of our Lord Jesus. You've heard the statement, Christ in all the Scriptures. Well, it's true. And sometimes we just need eyes to see and hearts to receive the truth of the Lord Jesus. Now, the life of Joseph is literally a gold mine on typology. And I stated that Arthur W. Pink has pointed out there are 101 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of our Lord Jesus. So what kind of literature is this that we are handling when we come to the Bible? It is obviously very different from the newspaper. It's very different from even Shakespeare, who people would say is one of the greatest literary minds. And people would say that he was a man that was inspired. But there is nothing like the fulfillment of prophecy. There is nothing like these pictures that are wrapped up in the lives of patriarchs, leading characters in the Old Testament, and in events. And if you study the tabernacle, the various furniture, the very sacrifices that are given, many of them and many details are types of the Lord Jesus. So when we answer the question, what kind of literature is this? Well, we have to simply say it is Scripture. It is the God-breathed, inspired Word. Now, last week we compared Joseph's seven steps downward to the seven steps of our Lord Jesus down from glory to this earth. And we read Philippians 2, which numbers and gives very details of the seven steps of our Lord down from glory to the cross. And then we saw there are seven steps from the cross back up to glory, where the Father has highly exalted him. Well, this evening we're going to look at seven steps of Joseph from the prison cell to becoming the prime minister of the land. Now, what if we didn't find seven? Would we say then everything's misaligned and typology is not true? Well, even if there was just one, it would be the same pattern. If it was one step down and one step up, it would be the same pattern. If there was two, three, four, five, six, whatever number, and sometimes you might say, well, it's just a matter of divisions, and it's a matter of, you know, how you carve up the details. And I accept that. But as I read this and I wondered, would I find seven? Would I discover seven steps? Well, they just jumped out at me. And I have here tonight, glaring at me, these seven parallels in the exaltation of Joseph from the deep bottom pit of that dungeon, right to become the man that every knee in Egypt was bowing to, apart from Pharaoh, who appointed him to be second in command. Now let's begin at chapter 41 and at verse 39. Now the exaltation, of course, came about because Joseph expounded to Pharaoh the dream, and he made sense of it. And he warned him that there were going to be seven good years followed by seven bad years. And during that time, there would need to be provision made, a storing up of grain, that there might be food in the years of famine. And so What did Pharaoh think? That's the point. What did Pharaoh make of Joseph's interpretation? Well, if you look at verse 39, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." Now, we know that Joseph rolled the two dreams into one. The dreams about the seven fat cattle eating the seven, or the seven thin cattle eating the seven fat ones, and they were no fatter, and the seven thin corn eating the seven fat ones, he rolled them into one, and he said, this is just one event. There is going to be a famine of 7 years after 7 years of plenty. Now, Pharaoh noted the wisdom that was given to Joseph. None is so wise in Pharaoh's opinion. He had gone to the magicians. He had gone to his wise men, and they couldn't make sense of these dreams that Pharaoh had had. And when they came to Joseph, God gave him understanding of those dreams. Now, that was great wisdom. Now, in reading Matthew Henry's commentary on this, I picked up one little pointer. He said that Joseph's wisdom didn't stop when he interpreted the dream. His wisdom was in what should be done about it, and one should be appointed over the task of the food program that would be necessary to get through that famine. And in all of that, Pharaoh saw the wisdom of Joseph. Now, when we go to the Lord Jesus, what is it that was said about him? Well, there, of course, is many remarks. The Lord Jesus was full of wisdom. At 12 years of age, he confounded the learned and asking them, no doubt, the tricky questions that they had difficulty answering. And they, at 12 years of age, displayed this remarkable comprehension of the great mysteries of the Jewish religion. And the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, always had the right word. Now, when you're in a position of ministering as the Lord Jesus was, you need to pray that prayer. Lord, just give me the right word. And we've all been in that situation. We don't know all that is entailed. And we just pray, Lord, somehow lead me to the right verse of Scripture. Give me the right word of advice in this situation. And here is a statement made by the Jews when they marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, that's quite remarkable, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus grew up in Nazareth. There were no universities there. There were no grand schools of the prophets in Nazareth. Joseph's father died when he was probably quite young. Joseph would have assumed much of the labor and the tasks of the carpenter, and he was known as the carpenter. He didn't spend his years in education and the schools of learning. He spent the bulk of his time in the graft of the carpenter shop. And yet our Lord Jesus was filled with wisdom. Now, I have so many texts here that I could share with you tonight, but I want to wrap it up in this one statement, and I think it was Dr. Kearns that I heard first quote this. He said, everything that God has to say to men, he says it through his Son. All the revelation of the Father, all the reconciliation of redemption comes to you and me through the Word, the Logos. God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So this is the first parallel I see, this typology. Joseph, the wisdom was recognized. And even the enemies of the Lord had to say, how come this man has such wisdom, having never learned. Now the second parallel is Joseph was placed in second command over all of Egypt. And I want to read verse back in Genesis 41, verse 37 onwards. The thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And that clinched the deal. There was gathered around Pharaoh all his advisors, and the thing was good to Pharaoh and to his servants, that Joseph had suggested, let one be appointed, who during the 7 years of plenty, gather in lots of food, build barns, store up for the years of famine. Everybody agreed it was the right thing to do. Now, those servants might have thought, maybe he will choose one of us, not thinking that it would be Joseph. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. What a great type of our Lord Jesus. God put into the custody of our Lord Jesus everything concerning his church. He would be the administrator of the whole work of redemption. Now, going back to those servants of Pharaoh who were no doubt wringing their hands thinking, this is an opportunity, there's a position created now, there's an open chair of great authority. I wonder which one of us will he choose? And I think of the sons of Zebedee's wife, James and John, and Zebedee's wife asked the Lord, is there a place for the boys? And of course, the Lord denied that very place to any of them. Only on the throne will I be greater than thou. And of course, this is the very language of Christ's exaltation. On the day of ascension, when our Lord ascended from earth to glory, right into heaven, and he was given all power in heaven and in earth. And we work and minister in Jesus' name with his authority and his power that we go into the world preaching the gospel. You could say that these types are a form of prophecy. You could say that there is a measure of foretelling in the very life and experience of Joseph, that what happened to Joseph hundreds and hundreds of years later happened in the life of our Lord Jesus. Now, if we miss the typology in these passages, we get the history, but we miss the Redeemer. And if you're looking for Christ in all the Scriptures, you need to look for these types, sketches of the Lord. Number three, then, we'll move to verse 42, and we will see that Joseph was clothed to reign. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. All of this to identify him as a man of authority. All that he was no longer a commoner or a foreigner or a jailbird, but now that he was elevated to these heights. And on the same day that Joseph was taken out of the dungeon and he got a good shave, a good wash, a set of clothes, but then when he stood before Pharaoh, he was honored with a ring on his hand, fine linen to wear, and a chain about his neck. Now we can extrapolate that. We can take that into the life of our Lord Jesus. He is clothed with majesty. Revelation 1, we're told that in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot. And of course, there is a picture of his glory and his becoming vestures by which he reigns as the head of the church. So that's parallel number three. Number four, we will move to verse 43, and we learn here that Joseph was publicly declared as ruler. He, Pharaoh, made him, Joseph, to ride in the second chariot, which he had, and they cried before him. And you can think of the streets being lined with the Egyptian people, and there were people of all walks of life. And as Pharaoh rode through the streets, there was a second chariot with Joseph, and the command, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Joseph. Now in verse 44, there's an interesting little grammatical clause. It says in verse 44, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And he was by his personal decree as king, Pharaoh over Egypt, putting Joseph in the place of absolute authority under Pharaoh. I am Pharaoh. And he was saying in that statement, dare anyone contest this? Those who were buzzing around in the halls of politics in Egypt and were waiting for some position of power, Pharaoh was making the decree that Joseph was to be the man that would reign. And of course, in God's declaration of his own Son, the Lord Jesus, God has pronounced him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to have all authority in heaven and in earth. And again, I have many passages here. Back to Philippians 2, verse 9, which I will read. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. In Revelation 5, 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All of these attributed to the Lord Jesus. And we can see the parallels between Joseph, honored by Pharaoh, and our Lord Jesus, who was crowned King of glory, and the one who would sit at the Father's right hand, right in glory. Number five, we're moving to verse 45 now, and we see that Joseph was declared to be Savior, or Preserver of life. And verse 45 is where Joseph gets a new name, an Egyptian name. And it's a bit like a Welsh name because it's got a lot of letters in it. It looks like Zaphnath Paniah, and it means preserver of life. And of course, God made Joseph the instrument that he would be in that dungeon. He would go through that suffering and humiliation for a period of time, 2 full years, we're told, that he might be brought out at the right time and become the instrument by which Egypt would be preserved from famine and by which many would be saved alive. And of course, through that, Egypt now would be a conquering nation. All the other nations would be coming to Egypt to buy corn, all because of Joseph. And his name here means preserver of life or Savior. And our Lord Jesus is given that name too. He is the Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And another thought here, sin brings famine to us. Sin brings misery. And in multitudes of hearts tonight, there's a famine. There is no peace, no joy, no fellowship with God. Souls are dying. We're living in a world where all around us souls are dying, whether they are on the street, whether they are in the lowest level of society or living in a mansion. And they may have all the riches of this world, but without Christ, they're famine, they're dying. And we have the message of a Savior, the instrument, the one whom God has appointed and given the authority to become the Savior of the world. And so we see that great parallel there as well. Number 6, verse 55 we're going to now. The people were told to go unto Joseph when they were hungry, that was. So you can just imagine the passing of time, the 7 good years. And during that time, Joseph did his work well. He was busy making sure that the granaries were being built and food was in the cities, distributed in the right places. And his policy was that a fifth of every harvest should be gathered in long-term storage for the time of famine. Now, I no way of doing the math, how much grain that would be, how much food store that would be. But you can imagine it's a considerable amount of food. That would be at least equal to 1.5 years of the plentiful years in storage when the famine began. And so there would have been good supplies when the famine struck and the people needed to draw from those resources. So what did Pharaoh do whenever they needed food? Well, here in this verse 55, a very telling statement. Go unto Joseph. The preacher of the gospel tells men when they are troubled by sin and feeling the famine of their own wicked ways, go unto Jesus. We are just finger posts to the Lord Jesus. That's all the church is. That's what we are as evangelists or gospel preachers, telling men, go unto Jesus. He will supply your need. He has the resources to meet all the hunger, the famine of your life. And when I searched for a few verses on that, here's what I got. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That's Pentecost. Oh, what an amazing supply of the grace of the gospel unto men. And one more text. I want you to look this one up. It's Ephesians 1 verse 3. Ephesians 1 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What does the gospel tell us to do? Go on to Jesus. In him is every spiritual blessing. And so if you need peace, if you need grace, joy, if you need the Holy Spirit, if you need victory over temptation, if you need spiritual power, go on to Jesus. We need to be on our knees. We need to be in communion with Christ, in fellowship with him. And we will not live in spiritual famine. We will not live in barrenness if we are united to him and living in fellowship with our Lord Jesus. Because every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus, and you can draw from his wonderful resources. Number 7 now, and we're going to move to chapter 42 and to verse 9. And I think this is the apex. I really do think this is the highest vindication that Joseph could ever receive, as you read here in these verses. Let's start at verse 6 of chapter 42. And Joseph was governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. What a turn of events. from the day that his father Jacob sent Joseph to seek out his brothers, they put him in a pit, sold him to Egypt. Down, down he went in deep humiliation. Now he is brought out of the dungeon and given a name at which every knee must bow, even those brothers. And when hunger came upon their area, Jacob sent them down to Egypt to buy corn, and they ended up bowing the knee right to Joseph. Now let me ask you this question, and I'm going to take a bit of liberty here. I think everyone here tonight is a Bible student. I would be surprised if there's one here tonight that is not a student of the Bible. Can it be mere coincidence that this amazing picture printed right here in Genesis 42, where Joseph is the one to whom every man bows, can this be coincidence? Is this just pure history without any plan of redemption built into it? Now, we've said often that the Bible has a red line running right through it. It's like the rope of the British Navy. There was a red line running right through it, so it was every inch was recognizable as belonging to the British Navy. In the Bible, however you carve it, whatever portion you take out, you're going to find that red line of redemption. And there is in the Bible progressive revelation. You start with seed in Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. And I'm sure that there were many in both Israel and any who knew these scriptures would not have understood the full impact and picture that was being stamped on their lives and in this history. But as it unfolded, typology gets clearer and clearer and clearer until, of course, we have the great privilege now of looking back on the full light of it all, because our Lord Jesus himself has come, gone through the humiliation, and is tonight exalted. Let us praise him, and let us rejoice that we have a book that is so marvelously inspired, a book that we can depend upon for every detail of truth. There will be a judgment day that every soul will bow before God. And while we live in a generation that's growing, I fear, more ungodly, more in rejection of our Lord Jesus, never be ashamed. Take your stand for Christ. Because one day, even the blasphemer, even the atheist, the Christ denier, will bow the knee. If they're not saved by grace, they will go into eternal wrath and eternal judgment. But you and I tonight have the wonderful, wonderful assurance, because we have bowed the knee. We have accepted our Lord Jesus as Savior, as Lord, and we're trusting in him for time and eternity. And on the judgment day, he will come forth as our advocate, and we will be declared saved and righteous by his grace. As I said earlier, I believe everyone here tonight is a Bible student. If I'm wrong and you're not a Christian, bow the knee, bow the knee. Trust the Lord Jesus to save you. You will be in good hands. He is the Savior of the world.